How do others know that we belong to Christ? That's the question that we seek to answer tonight. I mentioned earlier in the week that parents often pass down certain traits to their children. You can look at certain children, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that one belongs to that. You can look at, for instance, you can take a baby picture of my oldest son, and you knew without a shadow of a doubt that child belonged to my wife, because you could not tell the difference between her baby picture and his. They looked exactly the same. I remember going to one of Jensen's ultrasounds, and they still can, the 3D ultrasounds. And I remember doing one of those, insurance would do one of them, and so we did one of those, and we got to looking at that, and one of the still pictures that she took during the time of that ultrasound, the picture showed a dimpled chin. And I knew just immediately that we didn't find out what we were having when we were having Jensen, so I just knew we were going to have a little girl, because that was my wife's chin all over. And so he got those types of characteristics. You can identify him as our child because he looks just like his mother. Other times you're able to look at a young child and it looks just a spitting image of the father. You can sometimes watch how a child walks and understand that child belongs to a set of parents, or you can hear them speak and you understand that. There are other things that we can look at as well. You understand that a police officer is a police officer by the uniform that he wears or the badge that he has, and we'll talk more about a badge in a moment. You have identifying characteristics for certain people. Used to, when a person would be, maybe a body would be recovered after a fire or a storm, you'd have to go get dental records, and there would be certain identifying characteristics that would tell you that this is definitely a certain person. Now, you take a little bit of hair or bone marrow or blood, and you're able to find out through DNA. But there are identifying markers. The whole point is identity. In John chapter 13, John 13, beginning in verse 31, Jesus is going to give a new commandment. And in this particular portion of Scripture, it seems that he is talking with his disciples, who would then obviously go on and teach others. But here's what's going on. Beginning of verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, and God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, and that you love one another as I have loved you." And then he goes on and says that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How will those outside of the Lord's church know that I belong to Christ? Jesus himself gives us the answer in John 13. By this, he said, everyone, every single person will know that you belong to me, that you are my disciples if you have love or love one another. Now, I want us to consider that word love for a few moments. It's a word in our language and in how it is often used today that has lost a lot of its meaning. It is grossly confused, oftentimes, sometimes it's just outright misapplied when we talk about love. And so let's think for a moment about biblical love, okay? Biblical love, as it's described in the Bible. When we think about it, and we mentioned this, I believe, on Sunday. Sometimes when we use the word love, we use it to talk about several different things. We talk about it as in reference to our sports teams, in reference to I love sleeping in, to our love of pizza or other foods or long weekends. And then we turn around and we use the word love to say I love my children, I love my spouse, or I love my parents. Friends, it's quite plainly, certain words ought to be reserved for people and events that are more serious and sacred in nature. And love ought to be one of those words. But because it's not, many confuse lust and infatuation and elation and physical satisfaction with love. But a more restrictive usage of the word love would help us to restore the biblical significance to it. During the time of the New Testament, love was more clearly defined during the time of Jesus and the first century Christians as opposed to today, and it has a lot to do with the beauty and clarity of the Greek language. In Greek, there were at least four words used to describe the feelings and commitments associated with love. Now, the first two of these terms are used sparingly in Scripture, but they were common in everyday language. The Greek term eros refers to sensual love or longing. Now, this word is not used in the New Testament, but it is used in the Septuagint in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 18. That love has its place, but it's not the type of love commanded for the followers of Christ to practice. It's not what Jesus commanded in John chapter 13. Another Greek term for love is the term stergo. And it refers to a familial type love. It's that natural love that one has for his wife or parents or children. And Paul points out that while this type of love ought to come naturally, some will choose to pervert it, according to Romans 1 and verse 31. There are two other terms that were commonly used in Koine Greek. And they're found throughout the New Testament. They are phileo and agape. Phileo is found in the form of a verb 24 times and as a noun 28 times. When used as a noun, it is usually translated as friend, as in Matthew 11 and verse 19 and John 15 and verse 13. Now, we get our term brotherly love from a compound word, phileo, compound with adelphos, and it put them together and brotherly love is formed. And our English language reflects this term in the city of Philadelphia, otherwise known as the city of brotherly love. Now the fourth term is one that we're interested in tonight, agape. It has reference to a love that is sacrificial in nature. And the motivation behind that love, it motivates a man to act in the best interest of others regardless of what it may cost him. I don't know, I'm sure many of us have seen the article that floated around not long after Harvey made landfall. There was a story and a picture going around of a woman that sacrificed herself to save her infant daughter. They found the baby crying, lying on her mother's chest, her mother having perished some time before. But she had propped her baby up on her chest as she floated in the water to save her. Now you're thinking maybe that's storge. That's agape. We're talking about a sacrificial type love here that regardless of what it costs a person, he's going to do what's in the best interest of that other person. Agape love is a deliberate choice that comes from the heart of a true servant. It's unselfish, it's completely loyal, and it is Christ-like. The word is found over 200 times in Scripture. And it is the focal point of our topic tonight. This type of love is what helps make the foundation of the Christian life and provides the stability needed to serve the Lord and others faithfully, day in and day out. A couple of things concerning love tonight. What is biblical love? How are others going to know that I belong to Christ? As we think about this tonight, I want you to think about, number one, love is the badge of discipleship. Love is the badge of discipleship. We're talking about identification earlier. A badge is used for the purpose of identification. Even an undercover officer, if he's pulled over by another cop, he's going to be able, hopefully he has his badge on if that happens, he's going to be able to identify himself with his badge or his badge number. And that can be looked up. A store clerk, you go into any given store oftentimes and you're able to identify an employee that works there. How? Oftentimes they have a name badge on. Certain uniforms, this idea of a badge is a form, this purpose of identification. Spiritually speaking, the false teacher is noticed by his fruits, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20. On the other hand, the true Christian is known for putting on and looking like Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27, Colossians 3 and verse 2, Matthew 5 and verse 16, letting our light shine in such a way. Now, as it relates to this badge of love, if you will, remember the words of Christ again in John 13 and verse 35. Keep those words in mind. That is the basis of our lesson tonight. All will know that you belong to Christ if we have love for one another. Now, if we flip that coin over, what is true? It's just the opposite. If we do not show love one to another, we are identified rather as being a part of Satan's camp. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. Friends, quite plainly, this badge must be worn and displayed to all of those around us at all times. We talked about in our Sunday morning worship hour that being faithful is more than just sitting in a pew. I cannot be an undercover Christian. I can't put away my badge. That has to be showing at all times. We are required to love our family. Ephesians chapter 5. And chapter 6. We are required to love our God, Matthew 22 and verse 37, with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. We are required to love our brethren, Hebrews 13 and verse 1. We are to let brotherly love, there's another one of our words, continue. We are even, Matthew 5 and verse 44, required to love our enemies. We're not given the right to pick and choose who we are going to love. But as Christians, this badge should be worn in times of peace. This badge of love should be worn in times of conflict. We will be known as followers of Christ only if we boldly wear this badge of discipleship. Now, if we put the statement of Christ in John 13 into historical context, we have to remember that spirituality and faithfulness of this particular day and time were often associated with outward physical things. You were considered spiritual if someone saw you out on the street praying or fasting for all the world to see. If you wore enlarged garment borders and large temple contributions and scripture displaying phylacteries, and that's what many of the day used to determine spirituality. And there's nothing, there was nothing inherently wrong with any of these actions of this and this place of devotion. But Jesus often went to the heart of the matter. And he did so by addressing the heart of his followers. Sacrificial love from the heart for one another would be the defining characteristic of his people. Even among Christ's own chosen 12, you remember, we're aggressively fighting for a king's throne, Mark 9, 33 and 34, Mark 10, 35 through 37. They wanted to, they were jockeying for position to be Christ's right-hand man, to be his chief advisor, so to speak. They were thinking wrongly concerning the kingdom. Now, while they were aggressively fighting for a king's throne, they weren't nearly as eager in fighting over a servant's towel. We begin at the beginning of John chapter 13, and here we have the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. The creator of the world, as we discussed last night, the one that hung on the cross, the one that shed his blood, before that happened, even as he is God in the flesh, he is divine through and through, took a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. Why were the disciples not washing the feet of Jesus? And yet, as we see Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, you remember Peter's reaction in verse 8. You're never going to wash my feet. And if we go in our mind's eye here to that scene, as Peter is sitting in the chair and our Lord is kneeled there before him, if we were to be a fly sitting on the wall, I can just imagine Jesus looking into the eyes of Peter and quietly telling him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part or parcel with me. I can imagine Peter's eyes getting about as big as saucers as he replied, then don't stop at my feet, but my head and my whole body also. Sanctify all of me. Friends, when true biblical love is set aside and we replace that agape love, that sacrificial love, that biblical love with the desire to be seen by and to receive the praise of men, Christ is not honored. And I do not show myself to be his disciple. Rather than practice brotherly love and wearing the badge of discipleship, what we see some folks doing, what we see some congregations doing, is infighting rather than uplifting. We see some church families are known more for their feuding than their fellowship. Some are more involved in confrontations with brethren rather than confirming Christ before the world through their love for one another. Friends, we would do well to heed the simple advice of the Spirit and let brotherly love continue, as we mentioned earlier, Hebrews 13 and verse 1. In order for this to happen, a number of things have to be true. For example, our love must not be hypocritical and it must give preference to others. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. We cannot look on our own things only, but we must look upon that of our brother. We must lift them up. We must care for them. Our love must eliminate selfishness and suspicion while believing the best about one another, giving each other the benefit of the doubt and suffering long with those who sin against us. 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 and 5. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. I don't think we could study this subject without reading that chapter. And understand that as we read this chapter, the word that is used here over and over and over again is agape. Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or singing cymbal. And though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now about faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Agape. Our love has to eliminate that selfishness and that suspicion. We need to believe the best about one another. Give one another the benefit of the doubt. Sadly, many conclude that these descriptions of love are only for the super spiritual. And that human nature will not allow most to act in that way. And friends, those conclusions are foolish. Christ desires and demands that if we will follow Him and if we want others to see our commitment to Him, we must have this type of love. It's not a badge just for the apostles. It's not a badge just for the preachers, just for the elders, or just for the older generation. It is the badge that every disciple should wear. That love for one another should lead us, friends, to place others before ourselves. Love, number two, is the balance of emotion. Many conclude that true love is non-confrontational and it's tolerant beyond divine limits. And that's due to a lack of understanding of the definition and depth of agape love. Parents express this attitude that love is non-confrontational and it's tolerant through the attitude and making statements like, I just love my child too much to tell him no. Or I love her too much to discipline her. And friends, that might be a distorted version of love, but that's not God's version. Christ Himself said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3 and verse 19. And it would seem as if the Spirit anticipated this idea of loving someone too much to discipline them or to tell them no. When He said in Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Catch that. Not only does Solomon suggest that a parent who disciplines is showing love, he also suggests that one who does not is actually displaying hate for his child. It's truly amazing what some people refuse to see when it is plainly written in God's holy word. And friends, sadly, in some local congregations and across the brotherhood as a whole, this attitude of love forbidding discipline and confrontations has been adopted. Now, personally, I believe it has more to do with those who despise confrontation as much or more than it has to do with what they believe the Bible actually teaches. If they can convince themselves that the biblical definition of love eliminates conflict, even on doctrinal matters, then that allows them to avoid making a stand and still feel good about their relationship with Christ. Regrettably, their conclusion is not based on biblical teaching, though, when their lives are out of balance. You see, agape love helps us to balance the emotions between giving the benefit of the doubt and simply overlooking sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have that misunderstanding of agape love on the Corinthians' part. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you understand what's taking place there. A young Christian man has shacked up with his father's wife, most likely his stepmother. And Paul goes on to say that this type of sin is not even named among the Gentiles, and it should not be named among them. But you see, what had happened in Corinth is in the church there is they had decided that they loved this brother so much they just couldn't tell him he couldn't do that. They just couldn't tell him, you got to get out of that relationship. Paul promptly corrects them on that attitude. And he tells them to discipline him and turn him over to Satan. Thankfully, we read in 2 Corinthians that the brother repented. And then he had to give them another lesson on love because they wouldn't welcome him back. He had to teach them the balance of agape. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is there. So that helps us to balance that giving the benefit of the doubt and overlooking sin. Love helps to balance the emotions between personal liberty and doctrinal truth. Love helps us to balance the emotions that suggest a person will be angry if confronted with the eternal value of making that confrontation. Friends, unbalanced emotional love is selfish at its root. It does not consider what will become of the one in sin if he were to pass into eternity without repentance. It only considers what I might lose and how I might feel if there is a negative reaction to the confrontation. Agape love sets aside the discomfort, sets aside the uncertainty out of respect for what is best for the one that is in sin. Anything less is not the type of love demanded in Scripture. Now, with that said, when a brother repents, hug him. Welcome him back to the fold of God. I want to tell you about something that I hope will help each of us. We started doing this at Fordland, and I wish every congregation would do it. I first saw it at a congregation in Texas. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with polishing the pulpit. A good friend of mine, Wayne Jones, began something similar in Texas in San Marcos called Focal Point. And I remember being down there one of the first couple of years that the university church put Focal Point on, and in conjunction with this lectureship that was mainly for preachers, they are also having a gospel meeting through the week, each night. And I remember Monday night, that first time, the invitation being offered, and one of the members of the University Church of San Marcos went forward. And that young lady didn't make it halfway down the aisle before someone else stepped out with her, and then here comes another one, and another one, and another one. They weren't all responding to the invitation, just that one young lady. But they did not want her to be alone on that front pew. Friend, if you have ever responded to an invitation publicly, you know how lonely that seat right there is. And how every eye is boring a hole through the back of your head, and many thoughts, and let me caution us against this. What we're talking about giving one the benefit of the doubt or welcoming one back in, our first thought should not be, wonder what they did. Wonder why they're up there. Friends, you understand the reason for the response to a public invitation is that there are more than one or two people that know about the sin that I've committed, and so the easiest way to handle that is to do so publicly. Not everybody in the congregation has to know what that sin is. But everybody needs to welcome them home. And I can guarantee you that if every congregation would respond like that, there wasn't any room on the first few pews left with that young lady. And everybody gave her a hug and wanted her to know that everything was going to be okay. That they would help her in any way that they possibly could. I went a couple of years later and much the same thing happened, except it ended up being more than 10 or 12. There was standing room only. There wasn't a single person left in the pew. They had all come up with the person that had responded to give them the support that they needed. That's an example of the love of a congregation for one of its members. How do you think someone that may have been visiting for that gospel meeting is going to respond to that? Don't you think they're going to look at that and say, now that's the love of Christ? This is somewhere that I can be that you know, if I mess up, they're not just gonna shove me out the door. They're gonna help me fix it. They're gonna help me do what's right. They're gonna support me. Friends, that's how we ought to be. But understand that agape love is not going to overlook sin. It's going to meet it head on. But when it is met head on, and the person repents, we need to be willing to accept that repentance and not dangle it over their head for years to come. Number three, and finally, love is the basis of obedience. Love is going to cause us to obey. Why? Think about this. Why should I do what God tells me to do? Why should I live a certain lifestyle? Why should I abstain from various activities and vices? Well, the standard answer is because the Bible tells me to. Over and over and over again, God, through His inspired Word, demands that we live holy lives, free from the defilements of the world. But friends, is there any other reason that I am to obey? Does my commitment to God run deeper than merely keeping a law? Many people struggle with that question, either vocally or mentally. While the answers to this question are plenteous, they all have their basis in one word. That word is love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14 and verse 15. I have a note in my Bible here that says that Jesus is speaking as a husband to his wife. In that matter, is he not speaking to the church? Is the church not his bride? If you love me, keep my commandments. Moses connected obedience with love in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20. And in fact, according to Paul, what really matters in work, obedience, that is motivated by love. Galatians 5 and verse 6. Let me ask you this. Do you believe God to be a hard master? The service of some is drastically affected by their impression of God's nature. Some are afraid to fail and disappoint Him, and so they simply do nothing. like the one talent man. Israel felt this way at times, and they asked if God would be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, or their own offspring as a sacrifice, Micah 6 and verse 6. Friends, the one talent man of Matthew 25 thought his master was hard, and as a result, he took that money, he buried it in the ground. You remember what his master did with him at his return? Cast him out in the outer darkness. There was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, the Bible teaches us that serving God only out of fear and worry of punishment will have a disastrous effect on our service. If our commitment to God is never deepened, we will most likely become disobedient or resentful at the very least for the fact that we must obey. Love is the difference maker. Obedience reflects that deeper commitment necessary to sustain faithful obedience. And in that sense, love is the basis of obedience. Jesus taught this principle in Matthew 22 when responding to the question of the tempting lawyer. You remember the lawyer's question? It was about which command of the old law was most important. And that question was probably born of the idea that since man felt he could never keep all the law, then he needed to know the most important one. In identifying the one supreme law, perhaps he could please God enough, regardless of how many lesser laws he might break. And so in response to that question, Jesus gave the greatest two commands. You remember? What was the center point of each? What word is common in the first command of Matthew 22, 37 and 38? And the second command in 22 and verse 39? That word is love. Loving God with everything I am and everything I have is paramount. And likewise, loving my neighbor as myself is essential. Looking closely at the text, Jesus states that the command to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind is the first and great commandment. Mark adds the word strength to that passage. Christ called this command the first. What does that mean? Was it the first of God's verbal commands? No. Because the first verbal command included not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to tend the garden of Eden, and to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1 and verse 28, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Was it the first of the Decalogue? The answer is no, because those commands began with the prohibition of serving other gods. Exodus 20 and verse 3. In fact, you will not read the words of the first commandment, that is, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, until the fifth book of the Bible, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, in which Moses wrote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Friends, within this great book, it is found four more times in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 12, 11 and verse 13, 13 and verse 3, and 30 and verse 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength. Even with its multiple entries, it was not the first written or spoken commandment. And so if it was not numerically the first, and it was not the first to be written, why did Christ call it the first? Simply stated, it was the first command to include all other commands. It followed, if we followed that one command, not one other commandment would have been left undone. And perhaps you can think about it this way. If not for the command of love, what else would motivate me to keep all of God's other commandments? Outside of love, what one single command can motivate me to be the type of father, husband, or wife, or mother, or child, or parent, or employer, employee, worshiper, giver, neighbor, friend, and servant that I should be? If not for love. Remember, all other laws hung on this great law and the one that would follow it in Matthew 22 and verse 40. It was not only the first command, Jesus also said that it was the great command. To give attention to why Jesus would identify this command as the great command, let's consider 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. He talks about talking with the tongues of men and angels, having the gift of prophecy, giving all his goods to feed the poor. Now think about this. Speaking in the tongues of angels, the ability to tell the future, faithing a mountain to move, giving all of my money so that someone else might have something, and even giving myself as a burning sacrifice for others. Those are great. And they're wonderful things. Friends, they are nothing. They are empty and in vain if they're not attached to love. This type of love is great because it leads to great service, it leads to great results, great relationships, great churches, and great futures. The second of those commands, namely to love your neighbor as yourself, is also of supreme importance. Remember, the law and the prophets hung on these two commandments. Without one, there would be no balance, there would be no stability to the law and to those who followed it. While their relationship to God was important, so was their relationship to one another. James suggested that violating the second part of this royal law made one guilty of every command contained in it. James 2, verses 8 through 11. So what about the law of Christ? On what does our law hang today? Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 answers that question for us. Let's go there. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now friends, contextually, these verses follow inspired legislation regarding Christians and the government of the land. Not only are we to give honor where honor is due, we are obligated to pay tribute or taxes in accordance with the laws of our country. Paul's message was plain. Do not withhold your taxes even under a wicked regime. And realize that those men are God's instruments to carry out his will and the kingdoms of men. Now, as he transitions from the Christian's secular responsibilities in verses 1 through 7 in Romans 13 to his spiritual responsibilities in verses 8 through 10, Paul makes a play on words. While their financial debt should be paid, there is a spiritual debt that has to and must remain outstanding, and that debt is the debt of love. Paul was motivated by this debt of love earlier in the same letter as he wrote, I am debtor to both the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. And he now calls upon all Christians to feel that same debt and to channel it in the direction of their brethren. Even the beginning of loving one another in the New Testament is love. And later in those verses, Paul lists some specific laws that pertain to our personal relationships. Bible readers might remember that these same laws were listed in the ordinances of the Mosaic Law. Furthermore, Paul makes an all-inclusive statement in this context, but like the one Jesus made in Matthew 22, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And friends, due to these two facts, some have mistakenly concluded that Paul was making the same statement Jesus made in Matthew 22 about keeping the old law. That's not the case. The overall context of the Roman letter does not allow that conclusion. Paul spent the better part of 11 chapters stressing the importance of the system of faith over the law of Moses. Consequently, it does not seem likely that in the practical section of the book that he would give instruction as to how they can better keep the old law. Now, what Paul is doing is that he's making the same point about the law of Christ that Christ made about the law of Moses. Love is the basis for obedience. Yes, even obedience to the commands regarding my relationship with my fellow man. How will others know that I belong to Christ? It's my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ and my love for God's creation and mankind. God has revealed love from the beginning. He elevated love as the chief motivation to serve, and He demands it from all of His followers. And He has given us reason to love Him. 1 John 4 and verse 19. John 3 and verse 16, that He would give His only begotten Son. We love God and we obey Him because He first loved us. Now, as we put away our Bibles and we take out our song books, I want you to ask yourself this question this evening as we consider the invitation. What does your life reveal? Are you building on the solid foundation of love? Can others identify you as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, because of the love that you have for mankind, most specifically, your brothers and sisters in Christ? What's the case? Friend, if you're here tonight having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you love God enough to obey? Again, if you love me, keep my commandments. What will it be tonight, my friend? Will you keep the command of Jesus to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to arise again to walk in newness of life? If you believe with all your heart that He is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of sin, if you're willing to confess Him before men and wear that badge of love, we can help you with those things tonight if you'll respond to the invitation. It may be that you're here tonight having obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been faithful. You've forgotten what God's love was like for you and how you felt about Him the moment you came out of the watery grave of baptism. Would you come home again tonight? Would you be His once more? Friends, let's wear that badge that God has commanded and He has given us with all of our being. And let's show the world, all those around us, what being a Christian truly is. If you have a need, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if we can help you in any way, let us know as we stand and sing this invitation song.